Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Frank. I'm the senior minister here at South Lansing Christian Church. Really grateful that you're spending this time with us this morning, and just hope that you're really blessed by the next 45 minutes or so where we share God's word and we spend some more time worshiping him. I just want to encourage you. I don't know if you've ever done this before. If you're maybe new to South, one of the things we encourage you to do is pull out your smartphone, and we encourage you to log into our app, which you can download at the Google Play Store or at the Apple iTunes Store. And I want you to know that this week the app went through a complete redesign. And so if you're having trouble pulling up the app, you need to go back to your updates and make sure you've updated that. Wally just does an amazing job of really keeping us kind of on the cutting edge in terms of technology. And this is a great way for us to stay connected. And so we want you to make sure you're updated. And then you can follow along by pushing the button in the upper left-hand corner that says YouVersion. And that will enable you to follow along with our sermon notes. And you can kind of get a sense about what time you should be thinking about lunch. Okay, so you can just follow along with that. That'd be awesome. And then while you're here, go ahead and, you know what, invite someone to come with you to Easter service next week. You can do that. Just, you know, check it on Facebook or take a picture and post it on Instagram. Maybe if something strikes you during our talk this morning, you can send that out in a tweet. And that's a great way for you to connect maybe with your unchurched or your friends maybe who are far from God, and maybe invite them to come next week for our Easter gathering. So that's what I'd love for you to do as we get going today. And if I see you holding up your phone and taking a picture, I'll know that, and that's all good, all right? So I read a quote this week that really kind of made me think a lot. It's from the author Anne Lamott, and she's a fantastic writer. And here's what she said: "You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." Now, I've got to admit, I don't really hate anybody, except maybe Middle Tennessee State University. Seriously, I'm sitting in a restaurant, and my wife's like, "You're being a child because I'm following my Facebook." I'm like, "Oh, Appalachian State, unfollow. Oh, go blue, unfollow." Right? I was. But in general, I'm not a hate person. I don't hate people, right? I really don't. But I can honestly say that there are times when I think I have created God in my own image, when the God that I imagine probably isn't really that accurate because I've created him in my own image. For example, when I think of Jesus, one of the first pictures that sort of pops into mind is the picture of Jesus that I call the Breck Girl Jesus, right? It's the Jesus with the long flowing locks of hair. And there was a painter named Salman, S-A-L-L-M-A-N, who painted this picture of Jesus, and it's been reproduced more than any other picture in the world, this picture of Jesus. And when I think of Jesus, I mean, we had this picture on the wall in the house where I grew up, or one very similar to it. And when I think of Jesus, this is sort of what comes to my mind. Now, it's interesting because Isaiah, the prophet, said Jesus had no beauty, right? He had no majesty that we should be drawn to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, right? Jesus was not a GQ cover model. That's just not who Jesus is. A few years ago, the BBC made this huge splash with a documentary that they had about Jesus, in which they were trying to determine what did Jesus really look like. And they were specifically confronting the idea that we oftentimes create Jesus in our own image. And so they worked with a forensic pathologist. They found a skull from a person in Galilee who lived about the time of Jesus. They carbon dated, made sure that the skull was the right age. And from that, they were able to sort of postulate or think about what did Jesus look like. And this is what they came up with. They presumed that Jesus was a Middle Eastern man, that he probably looked more like this guy than actually like the Breck Girl Jesus that we all think of. Now, here's the thing. This picture of Jesus doesn't fit through my filters, right? I've got these filters of what I kind of think Jesus probably looked like, and this isn't it. So for the last several weeks, we've been talking about the filters that we sometimes apply when we look at people. When we look at someone, maybe you see them through the filter of appearance, or you see them through the filter of education, or the filter of power, or maybe through the filter of what can that person do for me, the filter of prestige, for instance. And oftentimes, when we look through that filter, we only see one part of what that person really is, because a filter lets some things in, but keeps other things out. And I'm interested to know, of course we apply filters to the people that we see, and we ought not do that, but I'm interested to know, do we do the same thing with Jesus? Do we approach God's Son with some filters through which we view Him, letting some things in and keeping other things out? I think we do. I think we probably do that more often than we realize. For example, there's this sort of sanitized Jesus where we look at Jesus through this filter of, you know, whatever's kind of, you know, vanilla or sanitized. And these are people who love to talk, you know, they love it when Jesus talks about sheep, and they love it when He talks about shepherds, and when Jesus talks about letting the little children come unto Me. Yeah, that really resonates with a person like this. But when Jesus says something kind of odd or something kind of weird, like, unless a person eats My flesh and drinks My blood, you can have no life in you, right? Jesus says something weird like that. The person who looks at Jesus through that sort of sanitary filter, like, whoa, wow, Jesus talks some more about sheep and shepherds, right? And Jesus loves little children. Don't be talking about that weird stuff, right? We apply a filter. Or there are some people who look at Jesus through the radical filter. They love the radical Jesus, the Jesus who confronts the establishment, right? The Jesus who makes a whip out of some braided cords and goes and cleans house in the temple, and He turns over the tables of the money changers, and He purifies God's house. And they love that Jesus, man. They love that Jesus, you know, is a holy Savior, and that He demands holiness from His followers. But maybe they're just not as enamored with the Jesus who gives mercy to people who are far from God. And then there are the people who love the lenient Jesus. They view Jesus through a filter of leniency. They love the fact that Jesus says to people, go and sin no more. Because, hey, after all, we all sin, right? It's okay. Jesus forgives. And it's okay if you sin because Jesus forgives us. But they don't like the Jesus who demands that single-minded devotion to His Father. Or they're the people who like liberation Jesus, right? The Jesus who condemns the religious elite. And, you know, but not the Jesus who says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You see what I'm saying? A lot of times, we approach Jesus and we look at Him through some filter, and we see the Jesus that we want to see rather than seeing Jesus as He really is. That's really obvious, I think, in a political campaign, the way we do that, because politicians from all different stripe end their talks with, you know, God bless America, and they sort of co-opt God for their plan, right? And so people view Jesus, and suddenly Jesus is a Republican, or nope, Jesus is a Democrat. No, wait a minute, Jesus is a communalist, right? Jesus is a democratic socialist. We try to co-opt Jesus and make Him who we want Him to be. In fact, I read an interesting blog post from an author named Neil Wooten this week, and here's what he said. Like most issues in the United States today, a person's beliefs tend to mirror their political preference. A conservative Jesus is more likely to follow the teachings of Paul. This is interesting now. A conservative Christian, is more likely to follow the teachings of Paul, whereas a liberal Christian is more likely to follow the teachings of Jesus and the original apostles. Now, I don't know if that's entirely true, but I think he's right to the point that oftentimes we view Jesus through our preconceived filter, and we make Him out to be the person we want Him to be rather than the Savior that He actually is. And so what? Why does this matter? Why is it important that we view an unfiltered, a no-filter Jesus? Here's why. We've said before that what a person believes about Jesus is very closely aligned to how that person acts. The big fancy church words that we use, right, is what a person believes about Jesus. A person's Christology affects a person's praxis, the way that they actually act. And so you have people who believe these flawed, they have these flawed views of Jesus, and so they do all sorts of crazy things in the name of their flawed Jesus. A flawed Christology has led people to kill other people in the name of Jesus. A flawed Christology, a flawed belief about Jesus, when people look at him through their own filters, that's caused some people and some churches to completely abandon the truth. There are people who, in the name of Jesus, promote hate. And there are other people, who, in the name of Jesus, deny that Jesus hates sin. And so you have people who promote hating other people, and you have people who deny the fact that Jesus abhors sin, and they have the same fundamental problem. Their fundamental problem is that they have a distorted Christology because they're viewing Jesus through their own filters. And this matters for us because if we're going to act the way that Jesus wants us to act, then we have got to see Jesus for who he really is. If you're going to act correctly, you have to first see Jesus correctly. And that means a no-filter Jesus. Are you with me? Now, we're not the first generation to have this problem. We're not the first people, the first followers of Jesus, or the first people who've really experienced seeing Jesus through our own set of filters. In fact, we celebrate today a day that's known in the church calendar as Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem and people celebrated his arrival as a coming king. And just as many people in our culture see Jesus through their filters and distort who he is, in that day, Jesus, as he's coming into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, as people saw him, many of them applied their own filters to him, and they distorted who he was and why he was there. So we're just going to kind of take a journey through the four biographies of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all wrote biographies about Jesus. And we're just going to kind of walk through there today and look at some of the filters that the people applied in that day and see how Jesus, in spite of the fact that people applied these filters to him, nevertheless remained true to himself and true to his purpose. Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. You can follow along in YouVersion. We'll have the text on the screen, or if you have your Bible, just turn to Matthew chapter 21. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and Matthew writes, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" It's interesting, you know, Jesus comes to Jerusalem that day because he's on his way to the cross. He's very single-minded in his purpose. He knows why he's coming into Jerusalem that day. And yet there are people who view him through their own filters and they miss entirely the reason he's there. Some of the people that day, they viewed him maybe through a political or through a military filter. They saw Jesus as their liberator. Jesus is going to come in. He's going to restore Israel to its rightful place among the pantheon of nations. There's some people who saw in Jesus they saw Jesus through this filter of power. Jesus is going to come in, and the Romans are going to be defeated, and that occupation army is going to be sent packing back to Rome. Judas, one of Jesus' closest 12, you know, one of his 12 followers, one of his intimate circle of followers, Judas saw in Jesus, he saw Jesus through this filter of opportunity, right? And so Judas enriches himself because he views Jesus through this opportunistic filter. The religious elite, right? We've talked about them, the Pharisees the Sadducees, those who were the religious and spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, they saw Jesus through the filter of a threat. They saw him as a threat to everything they stood for and as a threat to the status quo. The Roman authorities saw Jesus through the filter of a rebel and determined he had to be dealt with. And these same people who are shouting Hosanna as Jesus enters Jerusalem, a few days later are shouting, "Crucify him," when they realize that Jesus doesn't fit the filters that they've been viewing him through. You see, the only way that those people could understand Jesus as he was, and the only way that you and I can really perceive Jesus for who he is, right, is to view him through the perspective of the cross. An accurate perception of Jesus has to include the cross. And when we look at the people that Jesus encountered while he's being executed, we begin to see Jesus for who he really is, not the sort of filtered, sanitized Jesus that many people prefer. We're just going to look at a couple people that Jesus encounters while he's on the cross, right? And each of Jesus' four biographers talk about, you know, these folks at different places. But they all kind of have the same narrative, that Jesus is betrayed by one of his confidants. He's tried in a kangaroo court. He's sentenced to be executed on a cross, crucified. He's beaten, he's whipped, he's humiliated. He has to carry his own cross to Golgotha, or sometimes called Calvary. It's this, you know, this place of execution. And there he's nailed to a cross and hung between two common criminals. And that's where I want to pick up the narrative in Luke chapter 23, verse 35. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. You know, I've often wondered what that's about, right? The Roman soldiers drank a drink called posca, which was one part sort of red wine vinegar and four parts water and with some honey and some coriander seed mixed into it. And literally, it was a drink that they drank to refresh themselves on the battlefield. It's like, you know, for us, it'd be like lemonade on a hot summer day. And so while Jesus is dying on the cross, they're sort of like, "Hey, have some of our posca. You'll feel better," right? They're mocking him. The soldiers called out to him, "If you really are the king of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise." One thief misses entirely who Jesus is. The other thief, in spite of his pain, in spite of the execution he's experiencing, he gets it. He understands. You know, there are some people, I think, in our world who see Jesus through the filter of judge and jury. They expect that Jesus is going to condemn them. And people don't have to be told that they're sinful. People don't have to be told that they've, you know, done things that are wrong. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. You know, we have a conscience that lets us know when we've messed up. And so there are a number of people who view Jesus through this filter of judge, jury, and executioner. And they expect that God, at some point, that the other foot is going to come crashing down and they're going to experience condemnation. And here's what you need to know about that this morning. If you've been at a place where you've sinned, or where you feel like you're far from God, or you feel like maybe God would never accept you because of the ways you've fouled up and messed up, here's what I want you to know. Jesus is for you. He's not against you. He is for you. despite the mistakes that you've made, despite the sin in your life, Jesus wants you to be a part of his family, and he's made a way for you to be a part of his family. Because when Jesus is hanging on the cross in excruciating pain, a criminal, a guy who's been far from God his entire life, is able to reach out to Jesus, and in spite of the pain he's experiencing, in spite of his humiliation, Jesus says to him, "You're going to be with me today." Listen, Jesus is for you. You've probably heard the familiar words of John 3:16. Even people who don't know Jesus and don't know the Bible, you know, they see John 3:16. Somebody's holding it up in the end zone, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." I sometimes wish that in the end zone they'd hold up John 3:17. Just so somebody would go, wait, what? What's the rest of that passage? What's John tell us there? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." And so often there are so many people who think that Jesus, sir, you know, he's a God of condemnation, and that if we mess up, he's just waiting to condemn us. And yet, right here, God didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. Now, the last part of that verse, right? "But whoever doesn't believe in Jesus stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." But here's the deal. You and I, just like the thieves executed on either side of Jesus, you and I have a choice. And when we choose God, he chooses us. God is for you, not against you. So when you look at these thieves executed on either side of Jesus, you realize that Jesus is for sinners. He's for sinners. This same unfiltered, this same no-filtered Jesus who's for sinners, we need to understand, is also for people who are powerless. For the weakest among us, for those who cannot stand up for themselves. John talks about the relationship that Jesus had with his mother, and it's so poignant. In the last hours of Jesus' life, in John chapter 19, we see this amazing exchange that takes place between Jesus and one of his followers, probably the Apostle John, and Jesus' mother. John 19, verse 25. "So Jesus is being crucified, and standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And he said to this disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from then on, this disciple took her into his home." One of the other accounts, we read that they stripped Jesus and that the soldiers actually gambled for, they threw dice. They're gambling for his clothing. And they came to Jesus' outer garment, his tunic, which was woven in one continuous thread. There were no seams. And there are four soldiers, and they had to choose between, you know, rending the garment and dividing it into four and ruining it, or, you know, gambling for it. And who gets to keep it? And so they decide they're going to gamble for Jesus' tunic. Now, we don't know this to be the case, but we know just from reading history, the history of this era, that oftentimes that tunic, that outer garment, that single thread garment with no seams, was given as a gift by the mother to her son when he went out into the world. So very likely, as Jesus is on the cross, naked or nearly naked, and his mother is there watching him be executed, she sees soldiers who are gambling for the garment that she made for him when he left her home and went out into the world. How horrible that must have been for her. And so here's Mary, who at this time is probably a woman in her 50s, late 40s, early 50s. Almost certainly her husband Joseph has passed away at this time, so she's a widow. Jesus is her eldest son, the one who's charged with caring for his mother, and now he finds himself in a position where he's not going to be able to do that, at least not personally. And so he looks at his apostle, probably John. He looks at John and says, John, here's your mother. Mom, woman, here's your son. See, Jesus isn't just for sinners. Jesus is also for the weak and the powerless. A lot of times people want to co-opt Jesus and make him part of some powerful agenda, right? You know, I literally saw a t-shirt recently where they had Jesus on the cross, like with, he looked like, you know, the big giant weightlifter, bodybuilder muscles, and he's breaking the cross. And I'm like, that's not Jesus. Jesus wasn't powerful in that way. But yet Jesus is for the powerless. He's for the weakest. And here's what I want you to know. It doesn't matter how powerless you sometimes feel or how weak you sometimes feel. Jesus is for you. He's for you. We've got to stop viewing Jesus through that filter that says he's only a savior for those who are right. He's only a savior for those who have might. And we need to realize that Jesus is a savior for all who will come to him. Just one more I want us to take a look at. And Jesus interacts with a lot of people. And, you know, we've talked about his interaction with the thief on the cross. We've talked about him interacting with Mary and with John. But he also interacts, in a way, with a centurion that's there who's present. Now, a centurion's a Roman officer. And in this particular instance, this would be an officer who was in charge of the execution detail. And so you have soldiers who are charged with executing Jesus, and they've got a commanding officer there. He's a Roman centurion. And one of the incredible ironies of this situation is that the only person, well, one of the few people who really viewed Jesus without any filters, who really saw Jesus as he was, is a Roman centurion, a guy who's far from God, a pagan. Jesus' biographers tell us that when Jesus died, darkness descended on Jerusalem. We don't know exactly how that happened. Might have been, you know, like a complete solar eclipse. We're not really sure. But we know that in that culture, when something like that happened, like a solar eclipse, those people would take that as a sign of the gods at work. God's doing something here. And Jesus' biographers tell us that when he was executed, that the sun was darkened for 3 hours and had a profound effect on this Roman centurion. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, that when the Roman officer stood facing Jesus and saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We don't know what happened to this Roman centurion after this. We don't know. There are all sorts of interesting stories, and ancient church history has some traditions that they have promoted over the years. One of those traditions, and again, this is just church tradition, this isn't gospel, we don't know, but one of those church traditions says that this Roman centurion was healed at the cross of an eye ailment that he had, and that he left the army and he went back to his city of origin, the place where he grew up, and that he preached the gospel. We don't know. We do know that he was the only person who saw Jesus that day without a filter, or one of the few. And seeing this unfiltered Jesus, he got it. He understood. He was able to look at Jesus and say, "He is the Son of God." So here's a question I have for you this morning as we kind of prepare ourselves to share in communion. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is for you? Because he is. He's for you. He's for people who are far from God. He wants them to be a part of his family. Jesus is for sinners. He's for lost people. He's for people who've maybe been a part of his family but have walked away. He's for you. He wants you to come to him. Do you believe that Jesus cares about people who are weak and powerless? Do you believe that Jesus cares about those who maybe even can't care for themselves? Because he does. Jesus is for the weak. He's for the powerless. He is for the hopeless. And you know how we know that? Because of the cross. Jesus proves that when he goes to the cross. And so here's what we're going to do. We do this every week, right? Because one of the central reasons that we gather as a church is to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so Wally's going to lead us in a couple of songs, and we're just going to share in a time of communion together where we commune with God, where we eat some bread and drink some juice that is symbolic of Jesus' body and his blood. Right? When Jesus said, unless you eat my body, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life in you. Right? This is what we're going to do today. This symbolic bread, which reminds us that Jesus' body was broken on the cross. This symbolic blood, the juice that reminds us that his blood poured out from his wounds. We're going to spend this time at this table. And here's how it happens. As we sing, we'll stand and you can just go to any of these six tables throughout this room. And you can come by yourself or come with your family, come with your small group, come at the beginning, come at the middle, come at the end. But here's something else I'm going to ask you to do today. If you have trouble believing that Jesus is for you, if you have trouble believing that he could forgive you, if you have trouble believing that he cares about you and when you're weak or when you're suffering or when you're trying to figure, if you have trouble believing that, would you just find someone in a blue lanyard? That would be a staff person or maybe an elder in our church. Just find someone in a blue lanyard and say, will you take a moment and just pray with me? Because I need to know that Jesus is for me. And we would love to pray with you. No judgment, no condemnation, right? No finger pointing. Just someone to come alongside and pray for you. We'd love to do that this morning for you. Whatever need you have, whatever you're experiencing, we'd just love to pray with you today. And let's just start that right now. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and we celebrate today what he did for us on the cross. Thank you. Lord, help us not to view Jesus through our filters and to make him into our own image or the image of maybe who we want him to be, but help us to see him as he is, a Savior who purchased our freedom through his blood. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and as we sing, come and receive this gift.